Let me invite you to turn to John's Gospel. We'll be in John chapter 3. Lord, as we come before your word, we ask that you would help us. Help me to proclaim the word truly and clearly. Lord, help all of us to humbly receive your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, today we consider the second half of Jesus' conversation with this religious leader named Nicodemus. Jesus had confronted him with his need to be born again. Nicodemus was puzzled, and so Jesus expounded upon the fact that he was talking about a spiritual birth, and that unless Nicodemus received this birth from above, he would never enter the kingdom of God. Jesus clarified that this was the Spirit of God who causes this birth to happen, not man, and that the Spirit is as free as the wind as he does it. But Nicodemus was still at a loss. He said, "How can these things be?" In the text today, we're going to see that Jesus is going to explain how these things can be. He's going to explain how salvation works, how someone can come into the kingdom of God. It's only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Let me invite you to follow along as I read from John chapter 3. I'll begin at the beginning of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This is the word of the Lord. In this conversation, Jesus is driving home the absolute necessity of new birth, the complete sufficiency of his death for sin, and the personal responsibility of each of us to believe, to put our trust in Jesus. Salvation is not given until the gospel is proclaimed and people believe. And God loves men and women so much that he brings them to repentance and faith. I want you to look at verse 9, the question we left off last time. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And then Jesus says this, are you a teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? Now, why is it that Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus has been saying? Well, the reason is because he's not born again. He must be born again, and yet he is not born again. Paul describes unbelievers as unable to grasp gospel truth. Here's what he writes to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 18. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. So this is what the flesh looks like. Those who are not born again, their understanding is darkened. They have an ignorance. Their hearts are hard. To the Corinthians, he writes this. This is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world, that's a reference to the devil. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So it's not just on their own they don't see these things, but there's even spiritual attack upon them that they might not. There's this blinding to make sure that they reject the things of God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul put it this way. This is chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So Nicodemus, he doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. He doesn't get it. He doesn't know. And yet, there's more than that. There's a bigger problem. He doesn't believe it. He doesn't accept what Jesus is saying. He refuses it. Nicodemus' problem is not merely that he doesn't understand, but it's that he doesn't believe what Jesus is saying. So Jesus goes on in verse 11. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of that what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So he's looking him in the face and he's saying, you're rejecting what I'm saying. You're just missing it entirely. And it's interesting. He's basically saying, I could give you heavenly explanations, but you can't receive them. You can't go any farther until you're born again. And then something surprising happens. After pretty bluntly telling Nicodemus that he's in trouble, he can't do this on his own, instead of telling him, you should just go away and come back when you're born again, instead, Jesus gives him the heavenly explanation. He tells him who he is and what he has come to do. He gives Nicodemus a picture of the gospel. Now, before we consider this multifaceted, rich, and robust gospel image this morning, we should ask and answer this one question. Why is Jesus sharing the gospel with someone who is spiritually dead and can't get it? Why should you share the gospel with people you know who are not born again? If they're stiff-necked and hard-hearted, if they're blind and deaf to the things of God, why bother? Well, here's why. Because God opens the eyes of the blind when they have something to see. Namely, a compelling image of Christ crucified. You see, people have to have the gospel to see. This is how Peter puts it. I made reference to this verse last time. This is 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Peter writes, you have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. And then he continues, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So catch what's going on here. God uses the gospel, the good news of the scripture, to bring people to life. So they need to be born of the Spirit. But when does that happen? Well, it happens when they're confronted with the gospel. So as mysterious as the new birth is, we know this much. It happens when people hear the gospel. People are born again when the good news is proclaimed to them. So what should you give to spiritually dead, unregenerate, people that are not born again? What should you give them? You give them the gospel. They don't want it, but that's what you give them. because God uses it. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here with Nicodemus. He gives him this glorious image of the gospel. So let's consider it together closely this morning. Jesus begins this gospel proclamation with an explanation of who he is. He starts there because Jesus is at the center of the gospel. It's all about him. Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. The Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, anticipated and promised a Messiah. And Jesus is this coming one. Nicodemus, there are more obstacles to your coming into the kingdom than your need to be born again. You also need the wrath of God that you deserve to be removed. And that's exactly what Jesus has come to do. And so he begins explaining. Nicodemus needs a new birth, but he also needs Christ crucified. And it's not just Nicodemus that needs us. That's what we all need. So here's the first thing that we need to recognize from this text, that you need Christ crucified. Jesus says in verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So in other words, the reason I can give you heavenly explanations is because I'm from heaven. That's where I've come from. You have good reason to receive my testimony. But more than that, Jesus is actually identifying who he is with allusions to the Old Testament. There's actually two in this one verse. Look at it again. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Here Jesus is making reference to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30 verse 4 asks this question. "Who has ascended to heaven and come down? What is his name? What is his son's name? Surely you know." There in that proverb, it's just left hanging. The answer's not given. Now, the context around it's describing the Holy One. So it's kind of implied that this is God. But it's just left, who does this? Who ascends to heaven? Who comes down from heaven? And Jesus says, "Hello, that's me. I do that. This is about me." More than that, he adds this little phrase at the end. He says, "Who has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man?" Now, we've already addressed this term. Here, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he is the Daniel 7:13 Son of Man, the one who comes on the clouds of heaven, the one who is human, yet walking on heavenly clouds. He's saying, let me give you some theology. I know you're an expert in the law. Let me give you some Christology. The Messiah, he is truly man and truly God. Jesus is saying, I am the one that both of these references describe. Now in verses 14 and 15, Jesus is going to describe his mission. So he's told us who he is, now what he's come to do. Basically, he says this. Salvation is only possible through the sacrifice of this Son of Man. Look at verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." All right, pause there. When did Moses lift up a snake in the wilderness? Well, in Numbers 21. You may have thought it odd that we read that earlier. It's kind of a weird story. But we need to think carefully because Jesus is using it here to point to himself. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." When he uses the word "so," he's saying, what I'm going to do, what's going to happen to me, is going to be like what happened in this event in the life and the history of Israel. So let's look at it one more time. Here's Numbers 21, beginning at verse 5. "The people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" Okay, pause there for a minute. Did you catch the inconsistency? There's no food, and we don't like it anyway. Right? This is like when you stand in front of the fridge, and it's full of stuff, and you say, "Man, there's nothing to eat in here." Or like when children say, "I'm not hungry for dinner. I'm only hungry for dessert." Right? It's this pickiness, this impatience, this I'm not satisfied with what has been provided. This is what's going on here. And it's sin. This complaining is wrong. And so we see what happens next. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. This is serious judgment. So that many people in Israel died. Careful next time you complain. We'll keep going. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it up on a pole. And when everyone is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made the bronze serpent and set it up on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. You know, it's interesting that he didn't just pray and the snakes all slithered out of town. That's not how the Lord chooses to deal with this. He says, I will find a way to deliver you, but it's not by taking away the judgment. It's by erecting this symbol of judgment. And those who look to it live. This odd account points to Jesus. God gave Moses this remedy. The way to be cured from the curse was to look to the symbol of that curse. Again, it seems odd. But look at verse 14 again, what Jesus does with this event. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So we need to note the similarities. How is what Jesus does in the gospel similar to what we just read? Well, the bronze serpent is lifted up on a pole, and so Christ is lifted up on the cross. The snake up on a pole was a symbol of judgment, of condemnation, of curse. And so Jesus becomes our judgment, our condemnation, our curse. Here's how Paul describes it. This is Galatians 3, verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Jesus became a curse in our place as our substitute. And whoever looks to the bronze serpent, they live. But whoever looks in faith to Jesus, they live eternally. This is far better. This is why he must be lifted up so that we can live. You see, even this Old Testament event pointed to the greater reality that Jesus was bringing about. And he's explaining this to Nicodemus, to this expert in the law. Likewise, the phrase "lifted up," the identical phrase is in Isaiah. It's in the introduction to the song about the suffering servant there in Isaiah 53. Listen to these opening words. This is Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." There's that word, lifted up. And if you just listen to what I read, it sounds like, oh, cool, he should be praised. He should be honored. Well, it's interesting because listen to the next verse. "His appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance." You see, this wise servant who is lifted up is crucified. So again, Jesus is saying, yes, that suffering servant, that's me. He's showing Nicodemus that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So not only does his spirit fulfill the prophecy there in Ezekiel 36 and 37, as we saw last week, but also Jesus is claiming to be the Son who ascends and descends, as Proverbs 30 describes. He claims to be the Son of Man of Daniel 7. He claims to be the wise servant who's lifted up there in Isaiah. He claims to be the fulfillment of this bronze servant serpent in Numbers 21. Over and over and over again, you can't go anywhere, it seems, without seeing how this all points to Jesus. Jesus is indeed the key to the Old Testament. He fulfills its prophecies. He exceeds that which it typifies. He is the solution to its mysteries. He resolves all the riddles. He is the culmination of the centuries. It's all about Jesus. He is the center point of history. Jesus is the Christ who must be crucified. Now in John 3, there are two must. First one's in John 3, verse 7. You must be born again. But then also in verse 14, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And these must go together, and they match our need. We must be born again, and we desperately need Jesus to be lifted up, to die upon a cross in our place. But they all lead to verse 15. That, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This brings us to the last need that we have. You need to believe. You need to believe. If we are to have any hope, Jesus must be lifted up, you must be born again, and you must believe. We should note at this point how each member of the Trinity is involved in our salvation. Jesus has pointed them out. You need the Spirit to give you new life. You need the Son to be lifted on the cross. And you needed the Father to first lovingly send the Son. That's what he describes in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So let's take those things and let's put them in chronological order. First, we need the Father to lovingly send the Son. Then we need the Son to be lifted up upon the cross, to die in our place. And then we need the Spirit to give us new life, new birth, so that we can truly believe, so we can set our hope in God. Now, in what way did God love the world? Well, verse 16 tells us he loved the world by giving his Son. He didn't give his Son merely to Israel, but to the world, so that all the nations of the world could have a Savior. This is how he loved the world. But salvation would have never happened if it didn't start with that. Jesus had to be sent by the Father. Sometimes people mistake the Father as kind of grumpy and Jesus as being so kind and loving. But this text tells us, no, they are unified. God loved and sent his Son. And Jesus willingly lays down his life. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, do you see these glorious words in John 3:16? If you believe, you will not perish, but have eternal life. So will you believe this morning? Will you put your trust in Jesus? If you do, you will live with God forever. But if you don't, you will be condemned. In fact, he's going to go on to say that you're already condemned. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came to die and save, not to conquer. But what do we need to be saved from? This is an important question, right? Are you saved? Well, saved from what? Well, Jesus makes it explicit later in the passage. We see in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see, God's wrath comes upon us because of our sin. This is where we start. This is our default setting. The only way to have that wrath removed is to believe in Jesus. You must believe in Jesus. You need to be saved from the just wrath of God. And that's exactly what was happening when Jesus was lifted up on the cross. He was justly satisfying the wrath of God in your place. He was taking your punishment. He was taking your judgment. I made reference to the song of the suffering servant from Isaiah. Listen again to these incredible words. Isaiah prophesied Jesus' crucifixion 700 years before it happened. 53 verse 5 says this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. You see, we can be saved from the judgment because Jesus took our judgment in our place. This is the good news of the gospel. Those who trust in Jesus, they're not condemned because Jesus was condemned in our place. Those who receive Jesus, they don't perish because Jesus perished in your place. Those who believe in Jesus, they're not judged because Jesus was judged in your place. This is all an explanation of verse 14. Sometimes we just kind of pull verse 16 out all on its own, but we need to see how this is just an explanation of the gospel that's given there in verse 14. The people look to the symbol of the curse in order to be cured. And those who look in faith to Jesus, they live forever. They're saved from the wrath of God. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Before you believe, you're already condemned. You're already judged. You need to be saved. This is just what we see in Ephesians 2, verse 3, that all of mankind is by nature children of wrath. We have the wrath of God upon us by nature. Look back at verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So Nicodemus, there's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. And likewise, for each of you, we all need to recognize that there's only two possible options when it comes to Jesus. You will either perish or you will live forever. You will either trust in Jesus or reject Jesus. You will either be condemned or you will be saved. If you believe, you will not be judged. But if you don't believe, you're judged already. People are either in darkness or in light. They either do wicked things or they do the truth. Some hate the light, others come to the light. You have to decide. What will you do? Will you repent and believe in Jesus, or will you hate and reject him? Will you be saved from the wrath of God, or will you be condemned? Will you perish or have life? This is exactly what John tipped us off to in the prologue. So flip back to chapter 1, verse 9. He said, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." He's pointing out here that people are not born neutral. This is one of the lies of our culture, that everyone's just a blank slate. But no, we're not just blank. There's more than indifference or being uninterested. People are by nature hate the light. They respond like verse 20. Think with me how you respond when your sin is exposed. Are you thankful? Are you quick to repent? Or do you hide? Are you frustrated? Are you trying to shut down the source of that exposure? By nature, what's natural for us is to run away from the light. But God shows his love by bringing our sin to light. He loves us enough to expose our sin. And we should love one another in the body of Christ enough to lovingly bring correction to each other. More of the prologue. I left off at verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, what's told there, as well as what we see in John 3, is that our response demonstrates our spiritual condition. In the flesh, if we're yet to be born again, we respond just like verse 20. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their work should be exposed. This means you shouldn't be discouraged in your evangelism when people don't like what you're saying. It's actually normal. People don't want you to point out their sin. They don't want to be told that they need a savior, that they're condemned. They won't like it, and yet it's exactly what they need. People naturally reject Jesus. That's why they need to be born again. But it's only as we present the good news of the gospel that people are born again. So that means we need to keep at it. The implications for Christians are massive. This means that we should be aggressive in our prayer. We should be praying that God will take the most unlikely sinners and change their hearts. It means we shouldn't give up on our children that are rebellious. We shouldn't give up on our parents who reject the faith. We should pursue them in prayer and in action. It means that we can boldly speak the truth of the gospel. This means that we have good reason to be generous in giving to missions. I mean, just think about what we're asking you to do when we say give to missions. I'm asking you to give money so we can take the gospel to people who don't want it. Now, that doesn't make much sense, right? It doesn't seem like a good plan, and yet that is God's plan. Never are we told that wanting it is prerequisite for receiving it. We give them the word, and God works a miracle and changes hearts, and they're, yes, I want this. So may we generously give more and more so that the gospel can spread to those who are even hostile to it. We need to note the contrast that happens at the very end of this passage. Look again at verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may clearly seem that his works have been carried out in God. So how does this happen? How do sinners in darkness who naturally hate the light come to the light? How do those who inherently do wicked things start doing the truth? How do they receive it? How do they believe? Well, what happens is their action is carried out in God. God is at work in them. He transforms them. He makes them new. Back in verse 6, Jesus had put it this way. That which is flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So those are those born of the Spirit, they do spiritual things. They believe. We don't have this power in ourselves. And the truth is, God is the one who saves us, who rescues us. I want you to listen again to the hymn that we sang together earlier. I know not how this saving faith to me did he impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convicting men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word, creating faith in him. Those are true words. We are only saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's all to the glory of God alone. Now, as we finish, I want us to step back and see the big picture of this conversation. As a whole, how does this all fit together? I mentioned John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, so well known and beloved, right in the middle of this passage. It speaks of God's love for the world. And yet this love is described as conditional. It's based on whether or not we believe. But there's more than this one verse. We need to understand how John 3:16 fits into this context. And if we do, we'll see that there's an even greater love of God that's on display. You see, whoever believes is surrounded by, bracketed by, you must be born again. And whoever comes to God, what he does, his work is carried out in God. What's on display here is this even greater love that we saw last week when we looked at Ephesians 2. Verse 4 says this, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You see, God loves us by sending his son to die. But his love for us extends even to the new birth. God meets all of these needs. What we have in John 3:16 is the free offer of the gospel. Whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. It's an offer that's spread to the ends of the earth. But God's love goes beyond offering eternal life. It actually creates it in our hearts. God loves men and women so much that he brings them to repentance and faith. If you only know the love of John 3:16, there's an even greater love that I want you to know. God is saying there's a bigger love that I want you to experience and admire and enjoy and be strengthened by, be amazed at. The universal love of God is surrounded in this passage by the specific individual love of God, God's regenerating love. It's in the new birth that God overcomes rebellion and resistance so that we receive this incredible offer. God's regenerating love makes us alive. It's why we're able to believe. So those of you who believe on Jesus, and I think that's most of you here, God wants you to know yourself loved. Loved even more than this general way that we see in John 3:16. God wants you to know a love that is death conquering, that's hardness removing, that's faith imparting, rebellion eradicating, sight giving. It's this personal, individual love that none of us deserve. God loves us this much to save us. Whoever comes to Jesus, whoever believes in him, has eternal life. So believe in him, trust in him, and when you do, recognize that this is the very work of God in you. Come to Jesus and know yourself loved greatly. Jesus saves all who trust in him. So come to him, and to God be the glory. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled at our great need. We are helpless and hopeless without the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to save a people for himself. Lord, we are so astounded at what you have accomplished on our behalf. Lord, I pray that if there is any here who have not put their trust in Jesus, that they would do so now. Oh, the joy of being loved by God. Lord, I do pray that these truths would so grip us, that it would compel us outward, that in love we would share the good news, that those who believe in Jesus can have life eternal, that we would share that message to the very ends of the earth. Help us share it with our neighborhoods and with the nations, with our coworkers and with all the countries, with our peers and with all the peoples of the world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.